Revelation 21 verse 8 has a number of sins. You may remember if you were in last week's class that we talked about the first two. As John begins a list, and we said more than likely these sins were especially things that people in the first century were dealing with in part because of the emperor worship. But John said, first of all, but for the fearful and the unbelieving. Remember how we define the word fearful? Not just fear in general, but what kind of fear are we dealing with here? The person who is... All right, we think of the coward, the person, and it's not just one time. Everybody wilts or everybody fails from time to time, but this is a habitual thing. Here's the kind of person, as Jesus said in Matthew 10, is refusing to confess him. So in addition to the coward, who is on the next naughty list? You've got the fearful, and then you've got the... All right, you've got the unbelievers. And here's the person who either has no faith. We find examples of this in atheism, or here's the person, as we defined last week, who is unfaithful. Now let's read the rest of the sins and then go through them. He says, but for the fearful, the unbelieving, and abominable, and murderers, and fornicators, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, their part shall be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The word abominable, we probably don't use that word too often, but it is a word which describes moral corruption. It's a term that describes spiritual corruption. And we've seen that in part when we were way back in Revelation chapter 2. You may remember that we talked about the trade guilds, which would not be exactly equivalent to a modern union, but it would be equivalent in the sense that if you want to work in a particular place, they say this is a union job. And if you're not a member of the union, you can't do the plumbing, you can't do the electrical, you can't do the framing, you've got to be a member of the union. Well, the first century had that same kind of thing, which on the face of it may not have been all that bad. The problem, though, was if you wanted to be part of that union, it wasn't that they wanted money. What'd they want? You've got to participate in the heathen practices. Some of that, of course, involves sexuality, and that may be why John mentions the word fornication here. But there are some things that are abominable, some things morally, spiritually, that are contrary to God. We're going to go back here a little later. For a couple of reasons. We'll probably do it this class and next week's as well. But remember the great harlot back in Revelation chapter 17? The abominations, the cup full of abominations that she was involved with. And John said that God's people can't live in this way. All right, after the abominable, who do we read about? John says... All right, we're dealing with the murderers next in the list. And these are people who would unlawfully... and very likely willfully, perhaps even maliciously, take the lives of others. As you think about murder in the context of Revelation, what first comes to mind? Murderers. Well, okay, I think that's right. And then if we... All right, we think about the story regarding Cain and Abel. Abel, of course, was the righteous one. Cain was the murderer, the killer. And if we think about that in the context of this book, why was murder taking place? Regarding some of the first century Christians. All right, there was the ruler, the emperor, the king, the God, if you will, of that day and time. And if people would not confess them, if they would not acknowledge them as deity, then okay, we will kill you or maybe just imprison you. But that kind of thing was very, very common. When we look at this sin, I do want to pause for just a second and make this point. Do you think as John condemns murderers, he's talking about police officers? Maybe out there in the course of their duty, they have to take a life? We're not dealing with police officers in Revelation 21, verse 8. Do you think we're dealing with accidental killings? No, that's also not what we're dealing with here. What about a situation where a person is involved with pulling the switch? If we have a capital punishment case, or if you had in the old days the hanging. Here's the fellow who's pulling the rope and out drops the bottom and a person is hung. Probably not dealing with any of those kinds of things. But here we're dealing with someone, as I said, who unlawfully, willfully, and maybe maliciously takes the life of another person. Now, I think it's interesting, and this is probably not John's primary point, but it does, in my mind, bear mentioning. The writer of this book, remember the other books he wrote? What else did he write? He wrote, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John plus the book of John. Remember as John was writing 1 John chapter 3, 1 John 3 about verse 15, he said, there's a fellow, and if his mindset is in this way, he said, he is a murderer. Remember that verse from 1 John 3 verse 15? How can we be a murderer? Not literally, 1 John 3:15, but how? All right, if we hate our brother, if there is no love there, 1 John 3:15 says, you're a murderer. It's kind of like what Jesus talked about with lust and adultery over in Matthew chapter 5. So it is one of attitude. So I don't think that's John's primary point here. I do think that he's literally talking about murder. But since he did make that statement in 1 John 3:15, I think that's also something that we want to be mindful of. It's certainly something that we can apply in our lives, that when we come through life, as we go through life, we do not want to hate people. The other quick point that we can make here is that as you look at this sin and you think about the unsaved, what does it suggest about the unsaved's regard for life? If you're willing to go out there and murder somebody, how much regard do you have for human life?
None.
You don't. I mean, there is no regard. But if you're living the Christian life, then what should be true for us?
Well, you have a conscience. If you're
all right.
A Christian,
sure, we do have a conscience.
You don't have a conscience when you go out and just blatantly kill
somebody. Yes. Yes, the conscience for the unsaved is sometimes seared. It's certainly damaged if people are doing this kind of thing. But for the Christian, it's sensitive. There is respect for life, whether that's unborn life or whether that is someone in the younger years or even in the older years. I think it's kind of interesting, too. If you were to go back to Revelation chapter 9, verse 21, let's just skip across there and look there for just a second. You're going to see that John, Revelation 9, 21, has talked about some of the same things that we're now reading about in Revelation 21:8, and says, and they repented not of their murders, that's what we're talking about now. And then he talks about their sorceries, Revelation 11, or 9:21, and we're going to see that in Revelation 21 as well. And then he goes on to talk about nor their fornication, which we're going to see in Revelation 21, verse 8, and then he also refers to thefts there in Revelation chapter 9. Anything that you want to add or ask before we pick up with some more information? Right.
When it talks about murders, this is all symbolic and things. And John is on the island of Patmos.
Yes.
A prisoner there. And he may very well be talking about the government here that is persecuting the Christians at that time.
I think you can relate a lot of things to that. When he talks about the liars in a little bit, certainly some of the Christians had been lied about. You think about the unbelievers. Well, he probably wouldn't have been in that boat had there not been that kind of thing. And yes, several of the sins that you could relate either to his life or to the Christians as well. I fully agree. Stan?
Well, certainly you can't discount the fact that of each of the individual sins that he lists here, but is he really talking about these individual sins in a specific way? Or is this a group of sins that have high impact in order to make an impactful statement about what he continues on in? In other words, is this just a package, or is he talking about these as individual things?
I think you've got two or three things going on here. Number one, I do think that you have a package, kind of like what you have in Romans 1 and Galatians 5, for example. There are package sins. But here, as you look at the package, it does seem to be a little distinct from some of the other lists in the New Testament. Because, as Ray was mentioning just a moment ago, murder, for them, maybe they were thinking about some relative that had been killed. Or maybe a lie that had been told about them personally, or maybe their family. You think about the fornication. Well, if I want to keep my job, then they've got this going on down there at the club, and I've either have to participate, that's what I'm being told, or I'm going to lose my job. So in this particular case, when you begin to look at the package, if you will, individually, there seems to be some special significance for the people in this culture in this day and time. Okay, let's go on a look. Oh, I'm sorry, Bunny. Yes. That's exactly right. And this is, to a large degree, what we find in the book of Revelation. Two things. There's a lot of repetition, and there's also a lot of contrast. And as we get in further to Revelation 21, we're going to, as I said, go back and compare some things with that great harlot. Let's just, for now, we'll probably go back and do it again, but to keep this fresh in our mind, that's okay. Let's go back and read about the first four verses of Revelation 17. He says, and there came one of the seven angels that had the seven bowls, and spake with me, saying, come hither. I'm going to show thee the judgment of the great harlot that sits upon many waters. Later in the chapter, the many waters are identified as people. He says in verse 2, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication. Well, again, here's that same idea in Revelation 21. And they that dwell in the earth were made drunken with the wine of her fornication. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting upon a scarlet-colored beast. Again, their civil government and false religion, the combination that we talked about way back when, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stone and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations, even for unclean things of her fornication. So yes, Revelation 21, verse 7, God's people are overcoming sin. But back then, Revelation 17, John says God's the unsaved are not. They want to be involved with this kind of stuff. And then he comes back over here, Revelation 21, verse 8, and continues that theme. Abomination, fornication, all those things that we would often associate with the world. So yes, that's exactly right. You had another thought?
No.
Okay. All right, it looked like you did. All right, let's go back to Revelation 21, 8 and look at the next sin. What's the next sin? We've got the abominable, that word, then murderers, and now we come to... All right, we have fornication or fornicators. What's the difference, we should know this, between adultery and fornication? Adultery describes... All right, we have marital infidelity there. There's some kind of sexual sin there. What's fornication describe? All right, sexual sin in any sense. It could be adultery. It could involve people who are not married. Anything that you could come up with as far as... a sexual relationship or sexual activity that's not authorized by God, fornication would always cover that word. Now, as we look at the world, we find oftentimes that unsaved people will look at fornication and they try to excuse it in various ways or justify it. Can you think of what some of those ways would be? The world would say?
It's okay to hook up.
Okay. They would maybe among the younger crowd use that kind of thing. What else might they say? They would often justify it in my mind by saying it's love. You know, we're going to make love. We're going to prove our love to one another. This is an expression of love, those kinds of things. But when we look at Revelation 21, verse 8, as John talks about sexual sin, how does he identify it? He classifies it as a sin. And not only is it classified as a sin, John says it's going to send you someplace if you're not freed from it. And where's that place? All right, it's going to be the second death, the fire, the place of brimstone, where the spirit is punished eternally. Now, as you think about this word, you have, I think, a secondary point, just like we had with murder. Murder, I think, is probably, as I mentioned, literal. And the fornication here, I also believe the primary sense is literal. But haven't we seen, as we've gone through the book of Revelation, that in a few places, John uses the word fornication in a non-literal sense, a figurative sense? Yes. And what is that figurative sense? It might also describe, God used this in the Old Testament. He said, you've gone whoring after other gods. Well, what's he mean by that? Yeah, not literally that you're going to have a relationship with a stick. But what does he mean? All right, you are worshiping a false god. And he compared that sometimes to fornication. Spiritual adultery, if you will. Because God says to Israel, you're my bride. And if you are out there involved with another god, quote unquote, he says, you have interfered with the unity, with the oneness of that relationship. So I don't think, again, this is John's primary point here, but it is something that we see throughout the book, and it is definitely something that is worth mentioning. God's people are to be involved with doctrinal purity. Nothing is to interfere with that spiritual relationship when it comes to God. Anything you want to add or ask before we pick up with the next sin? All right. What comes after fornication? We have sorcery. Well, some people might think, well, this is kind of an odd sin for John to put in Revelation 21, verse 8. Where do we find a Christian involved with sorcery? As we go back and we look at the word, it is an interesting word. It describes trying to bring someone under the power or under their power and trying to do that in various ways, some of which might be illegal drugs, spells, incantations, astrology, witchcraft, communication with the dead, fortune telling, those kinds of things. Now, these items are still fairly popular in our world, and people will sometimes use them to convince people that you need to listen to me, you need to follow my lead, you need to listen to my advice, and so forth. I don't know that it would be much of a stretch. I'd be comfortable doing this as far as including modern faith healers in this, because do they not, in some sense, try to bring you under their power? you send in money to my organization, you listen to me, you take these steps, and lo and behold, you're going to get money, you're going to get wealth, you're going to get health, and all these other things. So when it comes to things like the occult, when it comes to things like false miracles, Revelation 21 verse 8 says, do not be involved with these kinds of activities. You also, if you read some things that have been written by men, and I think would agree with this conclusion, pharmakeios is going to be the original word. And when you hear that word, pharmakeios, what comes to mind?
Drugs.
Well, okay, that's right. I was looking for a little different answer, but essentially you got it. Sounds like pharmacy, doesn't it? Well, pharmacy is a place where you get drugs, so we came out to the same place on that stand. But our English word pharmacy comes from this particular word. So because of that, because of the idea of drugs, there have been some preachers over the years that have actually used this word to condemn the use of illegal drugs. Again, I don't know that that's the primary thought, but it, in my mind, is broad enough to cover that idea. So if a person were to say, well, where does the Bible talk about cocaine? Where does the Bible talk about heroin? Why would it be wrong to use those things? Well, you could make a case for that in a lot of different ways, but here would be one way to say the people involved with this kind of stuff, God says they're not going to go to heaven. Again, thoughts that you want to add or ask? Stan? Or Glenda, I'm sorry. I think you may have been pointing you out, so I didn't miss you.
Oh, I was just, when King Saul forbid all that sorcery and stuff, mm-hmm. and he dressed up as someone else and went to a medium, and she's like,
The Witch of Endor.
Yeah. And she conjured up
Samuel. But there are a lot of questions about that. Some have suggested, and I'm reasonably comfortable with this view, that the Witch of Endor seems surprised. Now, if that's true, that would suggest to me that whatever power she had was more in the deception category. I mean, if you're the medium, and you jump back in surprise, oh, hey, it worked! That probably is not something that you want to put on your business card. I've had one success out of hundreds of attempts, those kinds of things. So there are some unanswered questions about that particular event. We do find in the Old Testament that God has tolerated some things that he didn't necessarily sanction. For example, when you think about polygamy, that obviously was not his will from the beginning, but he did tolerate that. You have too some things, for example, in Acts 17, the Bible says the times of ignorance, God winked at, he overlooked certain things, and that event would have been during that particular time as well. And there was a need to communicate some information to Saul about how things were going to go. I mean, God comes out and says, you're headed towards the grave. You don't have much time left in that event. And that may have been an acceptable way in that set of circumstances to communicate that information to him. But you do have those kinds of events. But even Saul seems to have recognized, by the dressing up, and maybe you could argue he was the king and so forth, but even he seemed to recognize that that was not a favorable event. Stan?
The idea of sorcery, and you made the comment that maybe it seems a little out of place here, or it seems to be, but that sorcery and witchcraft and all of those kinds of things rely on deceit. Deceit, which is akin to lying, basically, and it carries a lot of weight from that standpoint, but that also ties in with the idea of the illegal drugs fitting under this category, because that's what they do. Drugs are deceitful. They have a physical effect on you, but the ultimate outcome is deceit.
Yeah.
And if that is the idea, then it definitely falls in this category of sins that he's talking about.
But I think you can see the connection. When you look at Bible passages that talk about being in your right mind, be sober-minded, be serious. Remember was it California or Colorado? One of those states, the governor basically said, we can have some marijuana use here, but we don't want to have the population overrun with that because we've got to have some people that are able to think. Now that's a real loose quote, but did anybody see that besides me?
It's Colorado.
Oh, okay, I couldn't remember. I thought, well, it's C or C, I couldn't remember which one it was, but and I thought, what a statement to make. you know, we can have a few people drugged up, or maybe 30% or 40% of the population, but we do need some people who still have their heads screwed on straight. Well, in the Christian system, God says, how many heads, as far as members of the church, does he want screwed on straight? He wants them all straight. So be sober-minded, you know, walk in the truth, stay in the light, stay away from the darkness. So it is a message which is taught in a lot of different ways, but it's also seen as far as what's conveyed by this particular word. So yes, you have that additional point as well. Anybody else? Okay, let's look at our next word. What's the next one?
Idolatry.
As Stan was mentioning a little bit before, you do have kind of a package deal, but you also find some individual attention on these words. Would not idolatry have been a big problem in the first century? Sure. If you are worshiping that emperor, then you basically have a human idol. We also find, if you look, for example, in the book of Acts, Acts 17, remember Paul came to Mars Hill, and he said, as I passed by, I saw the objects of your, you know, religion. And, you know, you've got many, you've got numerous objects. You even have one to the, what kind of God? To the unknown God. And then you turn over two chapters to Acts 19, and who is the silversmith that was concerned that his business was going in the tank? Demetrius. And there was a big stir-up, a big dust-up about that. So idolatry was a huge, huge problem in the first century. Now, in our day and time, we think about America. We don't have too many people falling down and worshiping a stick or going up to a statue of a mayor or you know, a president or a congressman and worshiping that statue. But when we think about idolatry, at the root of it, what is idolatry? Idolatry is saying, God, you're here, but what am I going to do in my life? I'm going to take someone or I'm going to take something and I'm going to elevate it to the point where it is on the same status as God, and more than likely it's going to bring God down because there is no way to compete with God. So when we think about idolatry, it is really a sin that robs God of his glory. If you want to boil it down, that's what idolatry is at its core. And God says, I do not permit that. Remember, as God was going through the Old Testament, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Idolatry, God says, is bad. Don't even try to make an image of me. So this was one of the fundamental tenets of the Old Testament law. Paul, as he talked about idolatry, maybe to broaden our understanding of it a bit, remember Colossians 3:5, he says, blank, which is idolatry. Remember? Covetousness, remember? Which is idolatry. People today can have money, possessions, wealth as their God. And it's an old, old sin. We might say it's the oldest, one of the oldest religions in the world, but it is a false religion. Thoughts on that?
There. And yesterday, all week long, I went by there several times this week, and I noticed them. They were doing had a lot of wood there and building things, and didn't quite know what they were doing. But yesterday on my way home, there was a huge amount of cars and a lot of people there. And they've got a statue out front. It looks like a woman, but she used to be painted gold. Yesterday, she was painted silver, and they had another little structure that they built. That's what they were building this week, right there beside of her, and all the people were gathered around her. So I'm sure they were worshiping her. But there's a great big statue out in front of that house. If you go by there, look at it sometime. And she's right there in plain view, and at night they've got a light on her. It's not a bright light, it's those solar light things. But yeah, they had a big shindig going on there yesterday, and when I went by, they were all gathered around where they painted her silver.
Well, that's interesting. I wonder if that's a temporary thing or if that's going to stay silver. Trace?
I don't know. My brother's wife is Vietnamese. Since her parents came, they have a shelf in the living room. It has three different idols. Buddha's in the middle, then there's the woman who she's gold with her whatever is color ball, lots of colors. And then the other one, I don't even remember, but there are several.
Yeah, I was going to make that as my last point on this. When we think about our culture, 20, 25 years ago, again, pre-internet really for most folks and whatnot, we probably didn't think so much about idolatry. But if you get out, and again, we are in a fairly conservative area when it comes to America, But if you get out and you start talking to some people and you get out into some of the larger cities, you know, you get out in Chicago and, you know, New York and on the coast and so forth, or some of the larger areas, you could even go down to probably Nashville and find a lot of this, you will find some people who are involved with idolatry. So as far as being across the seas, I mean, that's changed. And unless something is really reversed, we're probably going to see a lot more of that. But this is definitely a sin that America is seeing more and more of. Final thought.
You know, the men, it's not all of the men, but some of the men, though I don't know if it's comparable to our elders, but they'll be out there with, I call it a sarong, and they're dark-skinned, like maybe they're Mongolian or something. Their skin tone is different, but they'll have this wrap on them that's bright orange, and we've seen them out, the men, outside working with that sarong type thing on, and that's all they don't have pants on or anything. It's just all that sarong, you know what I mean by that, wrapping around them. Have you guys ever noticed their masks?
Yeah. So yeah, our culture has changed, especially.
When they're working on that stuff, that's where they have those special robes or whatever you want to call it on.
Yeah. And with so many of it, you know, a lot of variations, it's just talk to them individually and kind of see what their thinking is and where they are, and that can give us a beginning point. But we are having to deal with idolaters. Okay, let's deal with the next sin. What do we have? Final one. Liars. John's already talked about this to some degree back in Revelation 3, verse 9, also in Revelation chapter 14, verse 5. And do we have information in the Bible about lying? I'd say quite a bit. Can you think of one of the prominent places you might turn to if you're going to study this topic? All right, very good. Acts 5. We read about that first couple. And by chance, what did they lie about?
Money.
Well, isn't that interesting? We have just seen in Revelation chapter 21, covetousness or idolatry, Colossians 3, 5, and now we deal with, as I say, something that's sometimes related. We're going to see this sin, I think, expressed in a lot of ways. Sometimes it's going to come out as far as you ask somebody something and you don't get the truth. It's going to be a lie. But I would also, as I look at this sin, think that it's broad enough to cover a couple of other things. If a person tries to use God's word and twist it, shift it, pervert it in some way, would you say that they're a liar? I mean, if they're telling you the Bible says this when it really doesn't, then they're a liar. So false teachers would certainly qualify, as well as people who somehow try to alter God's word. This is, out of all the sins I think that people may struggle to overcome, this may be one of the difficult ones. And maybe that's why even in the Old Testament, remember back in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 17, the Bible says God hates what kind of tongue? A lying tongue. So one of the things God has specifically said to hate. Now, this sin is a little unusual as you look at it in Revelation 21, verse 8. For what reason? What makes it stand out in contrast to the other sins? John says,
it can start a lot of trouble.
Well, it can, but let's get it from the text. What's he say about lying?
All liars.
Well, if you were looking at this in your own, you'd say, well, he talked about fornicators, he talked about idolaters, so is some idolatry okay? Some fornication okay? Some unbelief okay? Well, I don't think anybody would take that approach. But there must be a reason why he said all liars. Why do you think he says all liars?
There's several different ideas.
All right. I believe that may be one of the better answers that we can offer. When we think about lies, people grade lies, don't they?
White lies.
Right. There are those acceptable lies. Well, we just stretched the truth. We bent the truth a little bit. It's a white lie. It's a small lie. It's going to make them feel better. And then we have, what are the kinds of lies? We've got the direct ones, the plain ones, sometimes the whopper lies. And most people, if it comes to an outright lie, they're not going to be all that fond of that kind of activity. So that may be why John used the word all here. One source, as he tried to sum up these sins, he made this statement, which I like. He says, we're dealing with here disloyalty, immorality, superstition, the worship of false gods, shuffling or blatant insincerity. And then he said, these are the things which gain the condemnation of God, and that is exactly right. Now, one other quick point, and I think lying is a good way to introduce this point. As we look at these sins, do you think that Christians are going to fail in at least some of these areas from time to time? You think money can become their God at times? I mean, especially if they're going through hard times. Money might be the most important thing to them. Do you think that a Christian might have some times of unbelief? Be a spiritual coward? Lie? There may be a time where somebody commits fornication or any of the other sins here. So how do we look at these things when we think about the end of the verse? John says if you're involved with this stuff, you're going to go to hell. Person tells a lie this afternoon. Should he or she think, well, you know, I'm damned now. No hope for me. What do we need to do? Okay.
I think the thing you're talking about, habitual.
Yes.
When you're a habitual liar, when you're living in fornication, when you are practicing the astrology, things like that, practicing living that in your life, not if you just glance at the newspaper once in a while as a curious thing, my astrology for the day or something.
Yeah, and we need to remember that because there have been people who have, engage in one of these sins, you know, they've looked at the newspaper and they thought, oh boy, you know, I sure hope I have a chance to repent of that before. You know, walking in the light, we're not going to live a perfect life. Nobody is, regardless of who we are. And as Ray rightly said, we're dealing with things that are a habitual part of life. People are choosing to walk in the darkness. For those that make that choice, and again, it's you're on this side of the fence or on the other, John says they're going to have their part in hell. It's going to be the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. It is the second death. There have been numerous times in the book already, even back in Revelation 14:10, certainly in chapters 19 and 20, where the Bible talks about this, and the Bible says unsaved people are going to spend eternity there. Okay, anything that you want to add or ask based on what we've talked about so far before we hit something else?
Where do you put deliberate lying to protect someone?
Can you give me a little more? I mean, I can work with that, but can you give me a little more concrete example? Well, let me toss out a different illustration, then we're going to come back to that one, okay?
I'm just curious.
Yeah. You have some jobs. For example, if you were working for the government, for the CIA, you have there some departments which would be, I'm going to refer to it as a deceptive department, because the government has at different times, especially if you're involved with warfare, the government is interested in trying to deceive the enemy. So you may send out false messages, or you might be involved with sowing bad seeds, if you will, those kinds of things. In my mind, that would be very difficult for a Christian to do, because here, your job is to be deceptive. God's the one who's going to determine who's in heaven, who's in hell. But if I were, I think I'd prefer to stock shelves at Walmart compared to doing that kind of job, because in my mind, that's really going to put you, I understand that this is a job. I understand that you're not the one that's out there trying to be deceitful, but still, as we look at verses like Revelation 21, verse 8, it seems to me that the Christian, you might not be able to extricate yourself from that job for a few months, maybe a year or more. But that would be where I would have that at the top of my prayer list. God, I'm involved with an activity that I do not believe is right. I need a new job. Help me get out of it as quickly as possible. So in that kind of situation where you have deliberate lying, I would do my best to find myself other employment. Now, you do have some situations that you describe which would be less intense. I think my first situation would be hopefully, to pray, and maybe you did that before you went into that situation. God, help me not lie. Sometimes people will try to distract folks. When you think about magicians, they, in a sense, lie to you. They've got you concentrating over here, looking at the arm or looking at the hat and so forth, while they're over here with another hand doing this, that, and the other thing. And I guess in that set of circumstances, Dolores, and you may not have had any other options, But I have tried to do that over the years. I know some other people that have done that over the years, where they're put in a position where it looks like they have to lie, and they will try to distract, to try to put another person on a different, try to put a person on a different track, if you will, to once again get out of the situation. If by chance, and again, I don't know all the circumstances, but in that set of circumstances, I'm going to say that the lie was probably a violation of God's will. So again, you know, you felt like you had to do what was right. God knew the circumstances, and just say, God, I did the best I could. I'm sorry, I had no desire to lie, but I was trying to save the girl's life. There's a story in the Old Testament. It kind of, let's see, can't even remember the characters right now. Dagon. It was that situation where the slave, remember, the slave was with his master. The slave apparently had an understanding of God. He wanted to take some dirt back from Israel. Yes, thank you. That's right. It's the story of Naaman. And wanted to take some dirt back, and he said, when my master goes in and worships the false god, forgive me. He apparently knew that in that set of circumstances, things were not going to go quite like he wanted. But he looked to God, and it seems like he's saying, look at my heart. I want to try to do what's right and be merciful to me. And that account is in there for a reason. And I'd like to think that that's in there to help God's people say, there may be some circumstances where it's just really rough. Do the best that you can, and then acknowledge that matter in prayer. Therese, did you have a thought?
Well, I'm just trying to, I guess it's your definite, like in that instance, it was going to be okay, it's pretty generic. That still doesn't mean that she wasn't okay, even though she was arrested.
But you get into, like I say, some difficult spots like that. Brian?
Rahab, who was complimented as having done something by faith in Hebrews 11, when all relied on her telling the lie.
Yeah.
Or at least not, that's the way she accomplished it, with lies.
Yeah. Now, the lie is not commended in any way. The focus is on her faith. Yeah. As you go back and you look at that particular account, but there again, she was in a difficult spot. Hebrews are coming. And she's got faith, and what do I do? So again, there, God knows the heart. And, you do the best that you can, and if you feel a little badly about that, if things look, if you will, a little shady, God, I'm sorry that it didn't go better. But sometimes people put us in circumstances. And as a preacher, and as an employee in a workplace, we all can have those situations where you say, if I go this way, I feel condemned. If I go this way, I feel condemned. And I've got to go one way, and it does not look like there is a third option. And God, if there is not a third option, I'm going to have to open one door or the other. I don't want to do this. But if this is my lot in life, I'm going to try to take the lesser of two evils, if you will, and be mindful of me, be merciful of me, as again, you look at the situation of Rahab and with Naaman. Bonnie?
Across the page, chapter 22, verse 15, at the very end, says, whosoever loveth and maketh a lie.
Yeah.
That is definitely a different situation
yes.
than what Dolores was talking about.
Right. And when
they love to do stir things
yes.
up. Or yeah. whatever. Love to do it. Does that make a difference?
Yeah, again, God's going to look at every situation. You do have, when you look at the Bible, a lot of attention placed on the heart. There are some people that have that heart where they love to deceive. They love to lie. They want to mislead people and keep people in the darkness. But you do find some other people. And it would be great if we had the wisdom of Solomon, but we don't. And there are going to be some cases where, again, we have to make a decision, and we pray, and we make this choice, and we don't like the choice, but we do not have any other case. Any other way to go. And that may well have been what happened with you. And people sometimes just put us in some really bad spots. And our heart is right in that we want to help people. But sometimes the help that we can give, it's just not what we want to give.
And maybe I shouldn't admit this, but I really did not feel bad about doing that. I really did not.
Yeah.
Given the circumstances and the situation, it was what it was.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And again, we're going to find those times. Bessie, I think you flashed your hand first.
It will make you feel it better. I told the big one to keep down trouble because this person was very violent. And I knew so well people were going to come unhurt. I lied to keep down trouble. But I asked the Lord, please, please forgive me because I know this person so well and it's been terrible.
When you, and again, hypotheticals are not always a good way to prove things or to necessarily conclude some things. But if you, for example, had an assailant, and the assailant had a gun to a family member's head, if you told the truth, your child's going to die. If you, I don't want to use the word lied in this illustration, but if you misled the person, that definitely would be a strong temptation. And, you know, if to, again, it's kind of like Fletcher, Joseph Fletcher in situational ethics, where he would argue the situation determines the ethic. Well, we don't believe that. We believe that the ethic determines the situation. But there are going to be some situations where, again, you know, we're weak, we're frail people, we don't always make the best decisions. Sometimes people put us in some bad spots. And, you know, thankfully, if we're in those spots and we cave into pressure, as Ray talked about a little bit ago, you know, we're talking about the exception rather than the rule. And don't take that it's Brad saying it's okay to lie sometimes. But there are going to be some cases where we say, God, we just don't know what to do. This is a bad situation. We're doing the best that we can with it. And whatever we're chargeable for as far as an offense, you know our heart, we want to be forgiven. That, to me, seems to be about the best that we're going to be able to do in those cases.
There's not many cases of Abraham and Sarah where Abraham lied, you know, about Sarah being his wife. But he was still one of God's people. I mean, you know, in the end, he was still in heaven with God. You know, we know that he had Lazarus in his book, you know. So, I mean, there's a case where he deliberately lied out of fear for his life. But yet still ask God's forgiveness. So I think it's a matter of you may lie, but you can repent of that lie too if you realize that you have done wrong.
Yeah, but we have to be careful of that too, because if you plug in some other sins, for example, somebody says, I'm going to blow up this building that's got 1,000 people in it unless you commit fornication. Well, if that were the deal, then a lot of people might say, well, now wait, I can't do that. I'll lie for it, but I'm not going to commit fornication. So again, once you go down that road, you know, it can become a slippery slope. So you got to be really, really careful.
But it's not something you want to do all the time, but there are certain situations where it has happened.
Yeah.
And they have been forgiven.
Yeah. So again, each one of those situations is going to be individual. You're going to have to make a call about. Tim? The old beautician loses a couple bald spots. Oh yeah, it looks great. You know, I like it. Yeah. But there again, there are some ways that we might be able to distract. You know, you can say my opinion. You know, my wife is the one who has a good opinion. Or my wife's opinions are always better than mine. Now that may or not be true. Catherine's going to have to work that out with you. But I'm just saying those are some things. And if especially for the salesperson who's a Christian who is exposed to those things on a regular basis, you know, preachers get the same kind of thing. Do you think my loved one is in heaven? Well, there have been some cases where if I were the judge, I would say definitely not. But you know, it's not my role to judge, and that is typically how I'll respond to that. You know, and that's a true statement. So I may have an opinion, but in this particular case, I do my best to skirt the issue, which I think is the right thing to do in that set of circumstances. So as we think about Christian speech, this is one of the things that hopefully we can think through, and we get better and better at as the years go by.